No questions. Please.
If not, what Reverend Koshy can do is he will address those questions that were written last night or the previous days.
Well, we can still ask if you have questions. I think in my answer to the question where in the Bible do you see that it is required of the apostles to be witnesses of the Lord's resurrection, I have mentioned Acts chapter 1 as an evidence. And so I am asked this morning through this sheet of paper given to me, and I will read out this question. Acts 1, 22 and 25 describes the selection of a man to take the place of Judas Iscariot as one of the 12 apostles to be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. However, other men are considered apostles outside of the 12. Of course, we know Apostle Paul was one of them. Did they all necessarily see the risen Lord? Acts 14:14 considers Barnabas as apostle. Romans 16:7 considers Andronicus and Junia, Paul's kinsmen and fellow prisoners, as apostles. Galatians 1:19 considers James, the Lord's brother, an apostle. Hebrews 3:1 considers Christ Jesus as the apostle. So the word apostle is used both in a strict sense of the term as a reference to the office of the apostles, and also in a general loose sense as a reference to whoever is sent out. In fact, the word apostle can mean sent out one, anyone who is sent out with a message. And so in the case of people like Barnabas, Andronicus, Junia, and even James, the Lord's brother, that's the meaning applied. They were together with the apostolic band. That means they followed people like Apostle Paul and Peter and so on. And so because they were in that apostolic team, sometimes they were referred to as apostles. But it was not used in those contexts as a reference to their calling to be an apostle as the rest. That's why even Jesus is referred to as an apostle. He was not an apostle in the same sense as his disciples. He was an apostle because he was sent by God into this world to bring the gospel. So in those instances where certain men like Barnabas, Junia, and Andronicus were referred to as apostles, it is used in a general sense of the word, as one who is sent with a mission. I hope that answers the question. You want to follow up on that? Any clarification to be made? Yes.
So, can the term apostle be applied to anyone today or not?
You know, as I said last night, the word prophet sense can be used even today. You know, sometimes very fiery preachers are referred to as prophets, or he has a prophetic ministry in a sense that he rebukes sins and he's not afraid of people's faces. So in a general sense, you can say if you send someone to a foreign country, you can say, oh, he's an apostle from our church. But this is not in the same sense as the word apostle referring to the disciples of Christ and Paul who laid the foundation of the church. But I would prefer not to use that word because it can confuse with the exact meaning of it. Yeah. Any more question on that? Okay, so we move on to the next question that I received this morning. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 10, explained to show that prophecy had already ceased and that which is in part has already been done away with the completion of the New Testament. Does that mean that we now see face to face and know even as we are known, according to verse 12? So let's turn to that portion of the scripture to understand this question. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now verse 11 to 13, we did consider verses 8 to 10, and now the question comes from verse 12. So we need to read verse 11, 12 and 13. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So here, the general notion is that Paul is referring to the day when we shall meet the Lord face to face. So then we will know all things in its completion. Form. All our doubts will be cleared. All our concerns will be cleared. So Paul says, well, when we see him face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now, because of that, I'm aware that some well-meaning fundamental Christians think that in verse 10, when it says, when that which is perfect will come, it's not a reference to the completion of the New Testament, but a reference to Jesus Christ's second coming, when we see him face to face. Now, those fundamental Christians who believe that this is a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ do not agree that the gift of tongues and prophecy continues. But when charismatics interpret that word perfect in verse 10 as a reference to Christ's second coming, they would say that, well, this is an indication that prophecy will continue all the way to the second coming of Christ. Now, I do believe there is a clear distinction between verses 8 to 10 and verses 11 to 13. The reason is this. In verses 8 to 10, he was particularly talking about the problem that divided, one of the problems that divided the church in Corinth, which was the abuse of tongues and prophecy. They all, when you read chapter 14, the next chapter, it will become very clear. A lot of them who started to speak in tongues, good or bad, they wanted to display that they are more spiritual than the rest. And nobody waited for the other to speak. They will just jump in and everybody make a lot of noise. And Apostle Paul said in chapter 14, you can't speak together. When tongues existed, Paul said, well, one at a time. And maximum three in a service. And today it's not the case, right? Today what we have is the same problem that Corinthian church experienced. I would call it today's charismatic chaos is a Corinthian chaos. You know, everybody jump in and speak. Everybody, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and roll the tongue and dance around. And the Apostle Paul looked at it and said, this is madness. No, no way. This is not what God wants us to do. Tongues were given, prophecy was given in order to reveal His truth. And if you all make noise, nobody understands what's going on. And nobody has an opportunity to check on the other whether he's right or wrong, whether he's pretending or not. So Apostle Paul gave very clear guidelines in chapter 14 that they have to do, they have to practice these gifts one at a time, a maximum of three in a meeting. Well, that's the Holy Spirit's guidance. So Apostle Paul here was addressing in verses 8 to 10 the problem that existed, and he said, you know, if you behave without love, if you exercise these gifts without love, it's of no use. So he began verse 8 by saying, charity never faileth, it's forever. But these things that you are glorying in, like prophecy, tongues, knowledge, this will end. They are not permanent. Love is expected to be permanent. Okay? So he dealt with the issue of those revelatory gifts. And then in verses 11 to 13, he's now coming to talk about the importance of not being puffed up. He's not really talking about a prophecy being in part. He says, even when we know, even when the perfect is come, still we must remember we don't have the right to fight against one another. Now look again very carefully in verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. Well, that's what we all do. When we are young, we don't behave like adults. We don't think like adults. We don't respond to situations like an adult. So we are very childish in many ways. And then he went on to say in verse 11, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. He said, now we are looking through a mirror, and we don't really see the fullness of the Lord's glory. What we see is through the Word. The Word is going to come to you, and we shall see the Lord and His glory in the Word. But we can have an understanding of God's truth and His glory, but we do not have a perfect vision of it. And that will come when we see Him face to face. So in verse 12, he is saying that our complete knowledge, our personal experience will become complete only when we see Him face to face. Whereas in verse 8 to 10, he's talking about revelation being complete. In verses 11 to 13, he's talking about our experience being complete. Can you see the difference? In verses 8 to 10, he's talking about the fact that God is revealing His truth through tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. And in those days, it was part by part. But when the Bible comes, the perfect comes. And by the way, the word perfect, teleion in Greek, is neuter in gender. There are three genders in Greek, masculine, feminine, neuter, like in English. But in Hebrew, you have only two genders. There is no neuter gender in Hebrew. Okay? They have only masculine and feminine. If you talk about an abstract noun like love, truth, peace, all this would be feminine in Hebrew. Like wisdom is feminine. You know, have you ever come across Proverbs chapter 8? Wisdom is personified as a woman in Proverbs chapter 8. That's because wisdom is feminine in gender in Hebrew. So when you talk about wisdom, they use feminine pronoun like she or her to describe wisdom. There is no it in Hebrew. But whereas in Greek language, which is the original language for the New Testament, you have all the three genders, masculine, feminine, and neuter. So the word for perfect is not masculine, it is not feminine, it is neuter. And that cannot be a reference to Christ. If it is Christ, the perfect one, they will end it with teleos. It's a masculine ending. Whereas this one is teleon, which is a neuter ending. And that is a reference to the Word of God. The Word of God. So, general perception of fundamental Christians who takes this view as mine would say the perfect there is a reference to it is a reference to the scripture. It's not a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ who is coming again. And now, when you come to verse 11, you realize that he actually leaves the topic of completion of prophecy to talk about his experience. When I was a child, I think like this. When I was a child, I understood things this way. But when I become a man, I will not be thinking about these things. I will have a totally different experience of maturity. And then he goes on to say, you know why I said it? Now we know the Lord through his word, whether it's prophecy or through the word, only like we look at ourselves through a mirror. We see the image, but then we are going to see him face to face. And then our experience of him will be full. And so he is saying that we look forward to that. And nobody in the church should ever act as though they are better than the other at any time. Whether you have the gift of tongues, or whether you have the gift of prophecy, or whether later on you become the preacher of God's word, you should never act as though you are a better saint than another. Because love is significant at this time, because we are all the same. We all strive toward to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look toward his coming. And so he wrapped up all this by saying in verse 13, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." He said, now we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we hope in his coming, and we love one another. But look, the greatest of these. Now, the word greatest here, not in terms of significance, but in terms of its endurance, or the nature of its lasting nature. Charity is the greatest. Why? Because when we get to heaven, when we see him face to face, our faith has perfected, our faith has fulfilled, our hope is accomplished. We don't have to have faith in the sense that, oh, I must believe to be saved, because we are saved, we are in heaven already. Our faith is complete then. You understand? Our hope is no more necessary. We don't have to say when we get to heaven, I must still wait for the Lord to come. No, our faith is fulfilled. We are in heaven. So faith and hope is not eternal, but love is eternal. Because even in heaven, we will continue in fellowship and mutual love with Christ forever. So the question in 1 Corinthians 13, always remember, is temporary versus eternal or lasting. Okay? So partial things like prophecy, tongues, knowledge will pass away, and the word of God that endureth forever will be given to us. Then as to our experience on earth, remember, these are all partial, but so we must endure in love, because we are going to see him face to face, and love is eternal. So that's how I understand. I hope my explanation is clear. You may have a different opinion. I would respect that. If you have any questions, please ask. Yeah. I'm sure you didn't write all these questions, but you have lots of follow-up questions. Good, good. Just hold on, after this. Yeah.
In reference to, therefore, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, for those fundamentalist Christians who do believe that verse refers to Christ, what other verses support this?
Oh, I see. I think it's an understanding of what were the functions of these gifts, because the functions of those gifts were revelatory. Okay, so revelation is complete that they believe. And of course, the reason why they believe the revelation is complete, like at the end of the book of Revelation, Apostle John said, you know, you should not add or subtract to this book. And so they tend to take that as an evidence to the completion of the scripture. And then the church history is another thing that they cite, because after the second century, tongues were not at all mentioned as a common experience of the Christians until recent years, when it was revived in a false way. So based on those things, they would think that tongues were saved. Yes, brother, you have a question. Do you want to take the mic? Because they want to record the questions.
I was going to just make a comment on what you just said as well. When we interpret the Bible, there is two areas we need to reference against. One is the uniformity of the Bible. Yeah, you just mentioned that in Revelation.
Right.
And secondly, also church fathers, church histories. So church father, if you talk about church father, preservation of the Word of God, but I believe that the preservation of the Word is the only thing that's devoted. Still with us.
Yes.
So that should still be front to say that church fathers have never endorsed it or mentioned it, and we should take that as a reference point as well.
Yeah, they did refer to some tongue speaking existed, like in 2nd and 3rd because they have other false teachings. Thanks for your comments. Any other?
Possible for anyone to know and believe, right? Believe.
Know and believe, huh? All the truths about Christianity,
Jesus Christ. They've gone to church and
okay.
Everything. But
reject later
reject
on
all that.
Mm-hmm.
They reject all that. So where do these people go?
Oh, okay. Well, the Bible is clear. There will be men and women who appear to be believing. Okay, they are not genuine believers. They can show a mental assent, a kind of mental agreement to the realities, but their hearts do not believe. But his faith is a dead faith, because it doesn't produce submission, obedience, etc. So there are people who would say, I believe, and yet not believing from the heart. And the proof of their faith is always seen in their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, I can say, even though they said they believe, that their belief is not a genuine belief in the first place. And so, they will not be saved. And they are not saved, and they will not be saved. Unless they repent and believe sincerely from the bottom of their heart, then they will be found in the presence of Christ. If not, they will go where the devil went. He also says he believed. So there are false believers. So I would categorize such people, as you mentioned, as false believers.
One more question, two more questions. Is it possible for Christians to be possessed by the devil or evil spirits or be disturbed by them?
Now, there are two aspects to that question, I believe. The first one, is it possible for Christians to be possessed by the devil? No. An absolute no to that. There is no evidence in the Bible for that. Okay? Because the one who is within us is greater than the one who is outside. John said that very clearly. So there is no possibility of a Christian being overtaken by the devil. If it happens, it would mean the devil is more powerful than the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's not possible. Now, can the devil disturb a Christian? My answer is yes, possible. But how he disturbs must be defined as well. If that, in your mind, if that means he sometimes takes possession of you and disturb you, I disagree. He can tempt you. He can bring about troubles like the devil did in the case of Job. But all these are possible only if the Lord permits. And so the devil has no absolute sway or control over you. Jesus said, "None shall pluck you out of my hand." And so that's clear.
Okay, last one is, somebody said that God is a woman. How do you answer this?
He's wrong.
So whether it's a man or a woman or something else?
Well, the question of gender should not be an issue. God is a spirit. And the Lord Himself has chosen to refer to Him always with masculine gender pronouns and nouns and so on. And we should always likewise refer to Him as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He, our great God. And never ever say God the Mother, it's a blasphemy. Or God the Daughter, no. That is absolute confusion, blasphemy against God. These are unbiblical. Yes.
In reference to the previous question that Uncle Sam may asked about Satan, when Jesus says in Matthew 16:23 in response to Peter's wrong saying, but he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," then what is he referring to, since it can't obviously mean that Satan is possessing Peter?
Well, the idea was that Peter's suggestion to Christ, you remember the context? Okay, maybe it's good for us to read the context and get it right. Matthew chapter 16. Okay. Yeah. Jesus was talking about his impending death. Verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And that's the time, verse 23 says, he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me." Alright, so you see, you must know that at that point of time, Peter was suggesting to Christ that God's Spirit did not teach him to say. He was still condoning the worldly ideas. The worldly idea that was prevalent, which of course is demonic, because it's not agreeable to the Lord, was that the Messiah should be a king who would wrestle the power out of the hand of the Romans and give it to the Jews. And Peter still wanted that, wanted to see that being accomplished for some reason. So at that time when he rebuked the Lord Jesus for saying that he will be killed, Peter was actually representing the devilish idea. So in order to show Peter the severity of his suggestion, which stood in contrast to what Jesus himself said, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." You understand? Because his words epitomize the devilish ideas. And that's why we go on to read in verse 23, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." And that will be a good warning to all of us. Whenever you give precedence to the things of this world, whenever you decide to accept humanistic ideas, worldly ideas, as more important than God's ideas, God's truth, you become worldly, humanistic. And this world is under the control of God of this world, the prince of this world, which is Satan. And so God will rebuke you in that way. So even though you are a Christian, like Peter, if you would ever compromise with the world, you remember, you are trying to make a league with Satan. All right? And you will get the sharpest rebuke from the Lord. And that's for clear. Okay. So that's my answer. Any other questions? Okay, brother. Go ahead. You may have to take the microphone.
Is it scripturally true to say that it is God's will for us to make mistakes in order to learn from them? Please provide Bible verses.
Is it scripturally true that it is God's will to make mistakes that we might learn from it? Provide Bible verses. Well, this is a very complex issue, because God never teaches us to make mistakes. It is not God's will that you should commit a sin. But in His overall decrees, in His overall plan, He does make room for you to make mistakes. It is not the first cause for your mistakes. In other words, He doesn't come and whisper in your ear, "You better do the wrong." Right? But in His overall decree, He has made provision, according to His infinite wisdom, for such mistakes to occur. And so the Lord has given you ample warnings in the scripture not to commit sin, right? Abstain from all appearance of evil and all such commands. Now, when you make a mistake, it is to teach you. The reason why God allowed this is to teach you how feeble and weak you are, and the need to be always trusting upon the Lord Jesus, and never to wander away. Because sometimes our pride takes over. And this actually happened with regard to Peter. You know, you remember Peter said, I will even die for you, die with you. And Jesus said, no, before the cock crows thrice, you will deny me. You remember that? And then he said, after that, you will be restored. And then you will feed my flock. So that is a clear evidence that God does know in advance that you are going to do because of your sin. And God permits it. But through that, Peter learned his greatest lesson. So when he wrote his epistle, he says, we have a great enemy. Our arch enemy is like a roaring lion, always waiting to devour us. So ask us to be vigilant all the time. So that would be my answer to that question. Thank you. Oh, so fast. Right.